may care to have open the chapter that we read together in John chapter 2. We have begun to meander our way through the Gospel of John. We are spending 1 week on each chapter, so we are not being by any means exhaustive. There might well be things in a chapter you think, oh, I'd love to know what that bit's about, and you'll be disappointed because that's not the bit we look at. I apologise. We'll perhaps come back at some future date and deal with those other things. So we're really picking up on one or two things in each chapter and looking at those, and then next week we'll go on to the next chapter. I do believe that it is next week we will be having an invasion of members of the Northwest Young Life, and so we will be in chapter 3. Since people always complain that I only ever preach about the need for being born again, you can be absolutely or almost absolutely certain that that is not what I will be preaching about next week. But we are in chapter 2, and we have seen the events in chapter 1 with John baptizing, and we've seen the significance of his baptism. He was continuing Old Testament purification rites, and that is why they asked him, what is it that you're doing? Why are you doing this? Are you the Christ? Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet? And he says no, because they believe that when the Messiah came, or perhaps one of the other two came, that they would come to bring about the purification of Israel. And John makes it clear, no, he is the forerunner pointing forward to the one who was going to purify Israel, but not in the sense that they thought. They thought that he was going to come and sprinkle water over them in the manner of their ceremonial washings. But in fact, he was coming to do something much greater than that, which was to pour out the gift of the Holy Spirit upon all who believed. Well, we now find at the beginning of chapter 2 on the third day, so you can see how in chapter 1, verse 35, the next day, verse 43 of chapter 1, the next day, and here we are now on the third day. And it becomes fairly obvious to us when we consider just how far it's practical to walk in, within a day, and allowing for doing the things that were described on the previous days, that Cana in Galilee couldn't be very far from Bethany beyond Jordan, which tells us that Bethany beyond Jordan is not the Bethany that's near Jerusalem. Bethany beyond Jordan is somewhere up in the Galilee region. And so they didn't have to have a major hike to get from near Jerusalem up into Galilee. So this is the third day of this narrative. And Jesus has gone to Cana to attend a wedding. Notice who's attending this wedding. His mother, Mary, was attending. Jesus himself was invited with his disciples. So he was already known as someone who was a rabbi, a teacher, and who had disciples who followed after him in order to learn from him. Notice the way Mary is referred to. We are not given her name, just that she is the mother of Jesus, which is an indication that the stress that the Bible puts upon Mary is very different from the stress that many modern people put upon her. So they have gone to this wedding, and they are taking part in this wedding, and the events of the first half of the chapter take place at this wedding. Whose wedding was it? We haven't got the faintest idea. The bridegroom is mentioned as the bridegroom. Was he Jesus' brother, cousin, second cousin, twice removed? Was it an old school friend? We haven't got the faintest, because we're not told. And the fact we're not told tells us that we don't need to know. So there's an important lesson there. Very often you'll read a portion of Scripture and you'll think to yourself, I want to know more about that. I wonder what went on. But the Scriptures don't tell us. Well, don't spend hours and hours scratching your head trying to read between the lines, because you're wasting your time. There's nothing there. If it doesn't tell us, then it doesn't tell us. Concentrate on what the Bible does tell us. Don't concentrate on the things that it doesn't tell us. Because if you start concentrating on what it doesn't tell us, then you get into all sorts of messes and complications that are completely unnecessary. One problem with much theology is that people want to make everything fit together, just like a jigsaw puzzle. They want everything to fit together and all be logical and rational. But you can't do it. Very often, biblical theology, the theology of the Bible, it's a bit like those jigsaws where it's a very complicated one, it's a very big one, and you're getting towards the end, and the bits you're left with, you just can't get to fit in the holes that are left. And so you realise either that you put some pieces in the wrong place, or you're missing some pieces and you in fact have pieces from a completely different jigsaw. So what some people do is say, oh well, and they stick it in and they bang the piece in place. That'll do. That's what some people do with their theology. They try and get everything to fit perfectly together and they can't. And so they bang their ideas together in order to make them fit. The problem is that you do get into a complete mess if you do this, and I've mentioned before about the Trinity. How can one God be three persons? That's not rational and logical. That doesn't fit. And so some people take a great big sledgehammer and say, well, in that case, there is only one God who is one person. So therefore, Jesus isn't God. And, of course, that gives them all sorts of problems because the Bible says that Jesus is God. Don't do it. If things don't seem to fit together, and yet the Bible says this is true, and the Bible says that is true, and you're sitting there thinking, I don't see how I can reconcile those two together. Well, if the Bible says they're both true, then they're both true. And they're not enemies. Someone once said to Spurgeon, how do you reconcile this and that in the Bible? He said, you don't reconcile friends. You reconcile enemies. The Bible is not at war with itself. The problem is our understanding. If two things are clearly true in the Bible, then they're true. And don't try and set one off against the other. But I don't know how they fit together. That doesn't matter. If they're true, they're true. And sometimes we have to accept that God's truth as revealed in the Scriptures has lots of loose ends which in this world we will never be able to tie up. It's frustrating, but that's the way of the truth that God has revealed to us. Unfortunately, down through history, too many theologians have wanted to tie up all the loose ends and to get out their hammers and bang that last piece of jigsaw into place. And they shouldn't have done. So, we have this account of this wedding. Now, weddings are a common event, still, just about, in this country, and indeed in many parts of the world. And clearly, people think weddings are a good thing because the Bible says that everyone should get married. Well, you have to ask, what on earth do you mean? We turn back to Genesis chapter 1 and we see what the Bible has to say about the nature of marriage. Genesis chapter 2, of course. At the end of the chapter in verse 23, at the creation of Eve, the woman is brought to him, and he said, "This at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And of course, I've read the wrong passage. I should, of course, be reading from the other passage that talks about marriage, which is chapter 2, verse... Sorry, it's verse 24. Why did I write verse 23? I blame senility. Therefore, right, so this is what Adam has said about his wife. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Notice what it doesn't say. Therefore, a man shall go and visit the registrar, as shall his wife, and then after a period of 6 weeks, having obtained the appropriate license from the governing authorities, then they shall have a ceremony in the registrar's office or in a religious building or perhaps in some designated building like a castle or some beautiful location. And there they will sing hymns and hear a sermon, and they'll make promises to each other in the presence of many other people. And then they'll go and have a big feast afterwards. But it doesn't say that. Now, there is a lot to say for what is currently understood as marriage, but the essence of marriage is that a man leaves his father and mother, joins to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Turn over to chapter 24. What happened at the wedding of Isaac and Rebekah? Genesis chapter 24, verse 62. A long chapter. And of course, the pages that you want are always stuck together. Genesis 24, verse 62. Now Isaac had returned from Beer Lahai-Roi and was dwelling in the Negeb. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening. And he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, there were camels coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes. And when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel and said to the servant, "Who is that man walking in the field to meet us?" The servant said, "It is my master." So she took her veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Where's the registrar? Where's the vicar? Where's the reception? When did they first meet? They married almost the moment that they met. And you can go through the scriptures like this, and you can look up all references to marriage, and you'll find that there's hardly anything about our current practice. We have developed over thousands of years in various cultures ceremonies to celebrate marriage. But they're not biblical. I'm not saying they're wrong, but they're not biblical. And so I have difficulty with people that insist that certain practices of people are immoral because they don't fit in with the culture. We knew someone, I think we're still vaguely in contact with them, and this person's parents never got married in the formal sense. And this was considered to be a dreadful thing. And yet they lived together for 30, 40 years until her mother died. Was that an immoral relationship? From the pages of Scripture, you couldn't say it was. What you can say is that marriage is something that is for life. And so if a man leaves his parents and joins to another woman, that is, in the sight of God, marriage. And so if they separate, that is wrong. You can say that. But you can't say that because they don't, they haven't been through a marriage ceremony, that it is, in the sight of God, immoral. What is immoral is that people jump in and out of relationships left, right and centre. That's wrong. that if a man joins with a woman, it should be for life. We're not going to go into dealing with divorce this morning, because we're looking at this wedding that took place. So over time, ceremonies developed to celebrate the fact that a man was joining with a woman and taking that woman to be his wife. But this was a wedding where something went wrong with the planning. The planning was usually down to the bridegroom. And it comes to the attention of Mary. And verse 3, the wine ran out, and so the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Why did she say that? Surely it was fairly obvious that they had no wine. She must have said it because she knew certain things about him. She had, after all, given birth to him. She knew his conception was miraculous. She knew that his birth had been attended by choirs of angels and the attendance of shepherds, and that at some time afterwards, in the next 2 years, certain wise men had arrived and presented gifts to him because they had seen stars that indicated that the King of Israel had been born. There are accounts in apocryphal Gospels of Jesus in his youth performing miracles. Now, these are apocryphal Gospels. These are, to a degree, fairy tale stories. We know nothing about Jesus' life prior, between his birth and the start of his ministry, except that time when he went up to Jerusalem and was found to be conversing in the temple with the teachers of the law and astounding them with his knowledge. We can only surmise that Mary was aware that Jesus was indeed the Son of God and therefore had miraculous powers, and that therefore he was able to do something to solve this problem. Now, his response to us seems to be very curt. "They have no wine," she says. Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" Well, that's how it might read in English. But that's probably not how it actually came across. It was more, Jesus was not being curt, he was being formal. And he was in part indicating, "I'm no longer under your authority. You may have given me birth and brought me up, but now I have left home. I am now independent of you. And what does this have to do with me?" It's the bridegroom's responsibility. It's not my responsibility to solve this problem. My hour has not yet come. His hour that he's referring to all the way through the gospel is his crucifixion. That's why he was born into the world, in order that he might be crucified and take the sins of the world. My hour has not yet come. But then his mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Very good advice. If only more people took that advice, especially those who spend so much time praying to Mary. If they listened to what Mary said, "Do whatever he tells you," they wouldn't bother praying to Mary, and they'd go to Jesus instead, which is much more sensible. So there were there 6 stone water jars for the Jewish rites of purification. Remember, what John the Baptist was doing was the Jewish rite of purification. And so some people think that means that people were plunged into them. No, they dipped cups, mugs, whatever, into the water and poured it on people for purification. But there were 6 of them, and each one held between 20 and 30 gallons. So that's a lot of water that these could hold. Jesus tells them to fill them up, to take out some of the water and take it to the master of the feast. And when he drinks it, he realizes this is not water, this is wine. And indeed, this is good stuff. This is not the grotty stuff. This is not the stuff that has aged. This is not the stuff that came from the north-facing slopes of the vineyards. This was the good stuff. And he's surprised. Everyone says the good stuff first. And when people have drunk freely, and so their taste buds have become a little bit numb as a consequence, then they give the cheap stuff. No one will notice that it's the cheap stuff. But you kept the good stuff till now. What on earth's going on? We have to consider various things here. First of all, we need to consider something about miracles. People think that there are things called the laws of nature. And so if I was to hold a ball out here and drop it, then that ball would fall to the floor and it would increase in speed as it got toward the floor at 32 feet per second every second. And that is called the acceleration due to gravity. Now, it will probably take not a lot of time between letting go and hitting the floor. But if we were to climb to, say, the top of the Sunday school and drop a ball out, and no, we're not going to try it. But if we were to climb to the top of the Sunday school and drop a ball, we would find that in the few seconds it took to get to the ground, you could time it, and having timed it, you could work out the speed with which it hit the ground. People say that is a law of nature. People say that light travels at 186,000 miles every second. And you can't travel faster than the speed of light. That is a law of nature. I am always like to tease people. And I say, it's a law of nature, really. Who was the Prime Minister when that law was passed? Why did they pass that law? Why didn't they make it 10 feet per second for the acceleration due to gravity? It would make the sums much easier when doing physics exams. Why not make the speed of light 100,000 miles per second? Because it makes working things out so much easier. They, of course, say, don't be silly. These are fixed and static. This is just the way that the world is. Of course, the laws of nature aren't laws at all. It is merely what we have observed. And over a couple of hundred years, and really, modern science doesn't go back more than 200 years, this is what's been observed over the last 200 years. So if you ask someone what was the speed of light 2,000 years ago, they say it was 186,000 miles per second. To which you can say, really, who measured it? The answer is, well, no one. They didn't have the equipment. So how do you know that was the speed of light 2,000 years ago, let alone 10,000, a million years ago? We don't know. It's all based on the assumption that things are static and are unchanging. They might be, or they might not be. We don't know. When I was talking to someone years ago, I'd only just been converted, about the gospel, and he said, where's heaven? And if heaven is beyond the universe, Jesus clearly can't travel faster than the speed of light because that breaks the laws of nature, so therefore he's still on his way to heaven. Daft. Of course, being a young Christian at the time, I was a bit befuddled and didn't know how to answer him. But the answer is, I'm sorry, but you don't understand the nature of reality. The way the world is because of the providence of God in upholding the universe. Jesus upholds the universe, Hebrews tells us, by the word of his power. What we call the laws of nature are the way in which God normally rules the world. When there is what we call a miracle, that is when God rules the world in that particular location, in that particular instance, in a different way from the norm. We call it a miracle. It's the providence of God. And so we should be careful in talking about the laws of nature. It is the way in which God works, and God can work in whatever way that God chooses. Now, here we have an instance of the problems that result from creation. This miracle, we had water, which Jesus instantaneously turned into wine. And so you give it to Oz Clark or any of the other famous television wine experts. You give it to them and they'd say, slurp, slurp, glug, glug. Oh yes, this is a wonderful wine. This is a Pinot Noir. And yes, this comes from south-facing slopes in the mountains of Chile. And they'd tell you all sorts of things about it. And they'd say, yes, not a lot of tannin in that. Really easy on the palate. Really nice to quaff that on a summer's evening. And then you could say to them, I'm sorry, but you're talking about how this wine has been aged for years in a cask and then in a bottle. And in fact, that wine did not exist 5 minutes ago. That's ridiculous. Quite clearly, this wine has a long history behind it. I'm sorry, but you're wrong. 5 minutes ago, that wine did not exist. 5 minutes ago, that wine was water. A miracle has taken place. A change in normal providence has taken place. This happened instantly, and yet it appears to have had a long history before it. And it's just the same when it comes to creation. When God created the universe, had you been there 5 minutes later, you would have said, ah, I can see that star over there. Now, we all know that light travels at 186,000 miles per second, and that star is millions and millions and millions of light years away, so therefore it's taken that long for that light to get from that star to me, so therefore that star must have been in existence for thousands and millions of years. You're wrong, it's only been there for 5 minutes. But it has the appearance of age. It appears to be old, but in fact it's young. Here's a classic conundrum for you. Don't spend too much time thinking about it. Some of you enjoy naval displays. And I keep telling you to pull your jumpers down. You shouldn't show off your navels. It's your navel here. Your belly button. You don't want to see mine. You don't want to see yours. Why have you got a belly button? That's where the umbilical cord was attached that connected you to your mother while you were in the womb. What about Adam and Eve? They didn't have a mother. Did they have a belly button? Now, the Bible doesn't say. It's pure speculation. We don't know. It's an interesting thought. Did Adam and Eve have belly buttons? And some people say, well, probably not. And other people say, well, it's normal for human beings to have them, so they probably did. You can go on endlessly debating it, and you'll never reach a conclusion because we don't know. But it's an interesting point that when Adam was created, was he created as a little baby? Well, if you'd have been there and looked at him, you'd have said, this child must have spent 9 months in the womb. Sorry, no, because he's just been created. Perhaps he was created as a 30-year-old man. You'd have looked at him 5 minutes after his creation. This man has been alive for at least 30 years. No, he's been alive for 5 minutes. It's the nature of creation by God out of nothing that whatever is created has an appearance of age. If it were possible for me to create out of nothing a cream bun, so I was able to go, poof, and there's a cream bun in my hand, you would say, now, that cream came from a cow. That cream had to be separated from the rest of the milk. That cream had to be whipped. The cherry on the top, it's a glacé cherry, so it had to have time to absorb the sugar. It grew on a tree. The tree had to be planted in the ground for a number of years. Sorry, you're wrong. It's just suddenly appeared. It's the nature of creation that things appear to have a history. But we must now consider exactly what it was that Jesus produced. If you have read your copy of Evangelical Times for this month, you will have read there a letter by David Mann, who runs the Good News Hospital in Mandritsara in Madagascar, whom we support in his missionary work. And he has written there about the evils of alcohol and about how it destroys lives, and about quite clearly alcohol is not approved of in the Bible. It is in fact forbidden. And that whenever you read wine, it's not wine, it's grape juice. And can we really believe, he says, that Jesus turned six stone jars holding between 20 and 30 gallons. So 20 times 6, that's 120 gallons of water turned into wine. Can we really believe that Jesus turned 120 gallons as a minimum, possibly 130, of wine into alcohol? No, quite clearly this was grape juice. We have to think about this for a moment. Is that what the Bible says? We must see what the Bible says, not what we want the Bible to say. Some of us might in our past have got drunk. Some of us might have encountered drunkards. Some of us might have family members who are drunkards and suffer greatly. My sporting hero, Jimmy Greaves, was a drunkard. And all he lived for many years, was to find another bottle of booze to drink. And he still managed to drive a car. It's amazing that he didn't kill anyone. And it can be a great grief. And we want the Bible to say alcohol is wrong and forbidden. But does the Bible say that? After the flood in Genesis 9, verses 20 and 21, Noah planted a vineyard. And he sampled the fruit of the vine. He made wine, he drank the wine, and, of course, since we know, according to David Mann, that wine in the Bible is grape juice, he drank the grape juice and got drunk. Seems to me to be an argument for not drinking grape juice. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 17, Jesus talks about not putting new wine into old wineskins, because if you do, they will burst. Why? Well, the reason is simple. New wine still has yeast in it. If you put new wine into old wineskins, it is still fermenting. It is still producing yet more alcohol. It is giving off that dreaded gas, carbon dioxide. And if you put it into old wineskins, the carbon dioxide will fill up the space and it will cause the wineskin to swell. And if they're old, they've already stretched. And so they can't stretch anymore as more gas is produced. And so they burst. And you lose all the wine. Whereas if you put new wine into new wineskins, the new wineskins still have a lot of give in them. They can stretch. Now they might become very bloated, but they can stretch. There's give in them. And so it's very clear from Matthew 9:17 that the wine he is there speaking about is alcoholic. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, Paul says, "And do not get drunk with grape juice." I've never seen anyone ever get drunk on grape juice. Quite clearly, the wine being referred to is alcoholic. In Numbers chapter 6, verse 3, people are told there to abstain, a particular variety of person, is to abstain from vinegar made from grape juice. You can't make vinegar from grape juice. Vinegar is a result of the oxidation of alcohol. Don't know if you realize this, But the vinegar that you buy in the supermarket comes from alcohol. You can get wine vinegar. It's gone off wine. The alcohol has oxidized to acetic acid. If you buy malt vinegar, that has gone off beer. So it's clear that when the Bible talks about wine, it's not talking about grape juice. However much you want it to be grape juice, it isn't grape juice. To say it is grape juice is not exegesis. Exegesis is getting out of the Bible what it says. This is eisegesis. This is reading into the Bible what you want it to say. So I would love the Bible to say that no one goes to hell and everybody goes to heaven. And that's what some people do. They ignore everything that talks about hell and they only read the bits about heaven. And so they say, everyone's going to heaven. I'm sorry. It's not what the Bible says. We have to have what the Bible says, not what we want it to say. It says wine is alcoholic. Now, it's quite probable that when people in the times of Christ drank wine, they didn't drink it as most people drink it now. They didn't take their bottle and pour it into a glass and drink it. What they would do is they'd have a glass of water, and they would pour their wine into the water. And according to the accounts I have read, that it was about three parts water to one part wine. So it's a quarter strength of what is in the bottle. So you'd have to drink a lot more in order to get drunk. And if you have a big wedding, if you've got several hundred people, perhaps the whole village is in attendance at Cana, then each person wouldn't have a lot of wine for themselves. And these weddings took place not over an afternoon, a few hours. They lasted for several days, weeks in some cases. And so that amount of wine would not be that much. You also have to consider that in some parts of the world, to drink the water would guarantee your death because you'd end up with amoebic dysentery. And that's not a nice thing to have, where you become completely dehydrated. The alcohol in the wine would kill off the bugs and thus make the water safe. So just because there are problems with drunkenness, just because there are dangers with alcohol, we shouldn't say the Bible is against it, because the Bible isn't. And if you tell people the Bible is against alcohol, they might believe it for years, and then they read it for themselves, and they say, hang on, new wine and old wineskins doesn't make sense unless it's alcohol. Do not get drunk with wine doesn't make sense unless the wine's alcoholic. Don't drink wine vinegar doesn't make sense unless the wine is alcoholic to turn into vinegar. There's all these things that make it clear. And people are stupid. If people read these things, they will see them. And then they'll dismiss everything else you've ever said to them because they say you got this wrong and it's so clearly wrong. How can I believe anything else you said? Let's be honest with people. And then finally, notice at the end of this section, in verse 11, this, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. We read through the Gospel of John, many signs were performed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And indeed, right at the end in chapter 20 and verse 31, John is explaining the purpose of writing the book. Verse 30 says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these signs that he has recorded, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John recorded these signs, including this one, in order that we might see this man is not just exceptional. This man could do things no one else could do, and that can only be because this man is God. And so this man, being God, dying on the cross, died for our sins. If we repent and believe in him, then we will be forgiven for all our sins. And that's why Jesus did this, in order that people might see and know and understand and believe. Except at the end of the chapter, now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. He knew that the heart of man is wicked and corrupt and opposed to God. Apart from the gospel, man is opposed to God, hates God, wants nothing to do with God. And so that is the problem for those who today say, well, look, Jesus did these signs in order that people would believe, so what we need now is signs. So yes, for you to go around and produce a currant bun out of thin air. And then people say, wow, how can you do that? We'll say, it's because of the Lord Jesus Christ, you should believe in him. And of course, what will in fact happen is people say, oh, I'm not impressed with that. You obviously had it hidden up your sleeve. People will not believe. It's not a lack of signs. People say, why is it that we don't see revival on the scale that we've seen in the past? It's because we are not performing miracles, they say. Well, if you read about the 18th century and the revival with Whitfield and the Wesleys, how many miracles did they perform? Very round number. Absolutely none. What about the 19th century? What about the revivals that took place all over the world in the 19th century? How many miracles were performed then? It was equally a round number. None at all. People jump up and down and talk about the wonderful miracles that they've seen. There's a fellow who I used to work with. He sent me his prayer letter after he was visiting someone on the Quinter estate and walked past, saw my name, thought there can't be two people with that name, and popped in and we had a chat. He sent me his prayer letter, and it said that he often went off to India and performed miracles of healing. Thought, oh yeah? So I read further. He said, yes, last week 3 people were cured of stomachache. Yes? Well, isn't that wonderful? If they only took milk of magnesia, that would have worked as well. Is that a miracle? Last week I was cured of a headache. I took some ibuprofen. It's not a miracle. Very often these people make great claims to miracles, but when you investigate them, they're not miracles at all. It's a con. And while there might be some stupid people in the world, most people aren't stupid. And they can see through these things. And so these professed miracles, which we need in order that people will believe, turn out to be so shallow and meaningless that it has, in fact, the opposite effect. Now, Jesus performed real miracles. Those people who claim that they can perform miracles today, well, let's see them turn water into wine. They can't. Let's see them heal someone that's been born blind. They can't. Let's see them do some of the miracles Jesus performed. They can't. Because they're not Jesus. He could do them, and that's why people believe, because they said, no one else can do these things. Well, let's draw some conclusions from this. And it's important that we consider alcoholic consumption, which is not forbidden in the scriptures, but we must recognize that over consumption of alcohol is dangerous. And there are people who are in danger of drinking too much. As a friend once said, you can get a taste for it, and once you've got a taste for it, you just want to drink and drink and drink and drink. This was a particular problem in the 19th century when people were working down the mines or in the steelworks. Hard manual labour in very hot conditions. They would sweat like pigs, so they'd become very dehydrated. What did they want to do? They wanted to cure their dehydration. And the easiest way of doing it was to drink 10 pints of beer. And they got drunk as a consequence. And some then became drunkards, and they found themselves addicted to alcohol, and it can be very dangerous. My inorganic chemistry student, lovely man, when he was young, he and a friend decided to try and go around London and sample all these strong spirits that they could. And he said there was one Polish spirit he described as fire water. It's about 60% alcohol. One day he went so far as to having a sip, and only a sip, of pure alcohol. He said, I had a sip and I spent the next half hour under a tap, because alcohol sucks water out of things. So he just sucked the water out of his mouth, and he was extremely dry. So when people say, oh, I'm thirsty, I need to drink some alcohol, it doesn't solve the problem of thirst, it makes it worse. Indeed, if you go to a chemistry laboratory, you will find that bottles of pure alcohol are labelled as poison. It's a dangerous substance. It should be treated with great respect. And you might decide that because of the sort of person you are, it is dangerous for you to have any, because you know if you have one glass, you'll end up having 20. In that case, don't have any at all. Perhaps you're very friendly with someone who is like that. Well, it's probably wise for you not to drink either, because they might see you drinking, and it might persuade them to drink, and once they've started, they can't stop. If you care for them, you don't want them to get into that state. These are all principles that you'll find in passages like 1 Corinthians 10 and in Romans chapter 14. You think about yourself. You think about the dangers to yourself. If you think you can drink without getting drunk, then that's fine. But if you can't, don't. And if by your drinking you cause someone to overindulge, then you probably shouldn't. And also, some people think it is a sin to drink alcohol. And if they see you drinking, they might be persuaded to have some. But they still think it's sin, and because they go against their consciences, they do sin. Do think of others. Do be careful. Don't overindulge. If you have some, then by all means, enjoy it, but don't have too much. Don't get drunk with wine, wherein, Paul says, is dissipation. Alcohol is not forbidden, but it is something to be treated with great care and respect. So don't criticise those who do, but don't get drunk either. There are problems with the heart of man in all these things because of sin. Sin will always tap us on the shoulder and persuade us that right is wrong and wrong is right. And so there is always the tendency to go overboard and go too far with things. Beware, be careful. Just as with miracles not working today because of the hardness of men's hearts, and they don't point people to Christ because then they're not real miracles. People refuse to believe. We need to be aware that we need the power of God to work. And the final thought is, here we have a wedding of we know not who, but Jesus was there. And it reminds us, as Paul explicitly says in Ephesians 5:32, that marriage between a man and a woman is a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. It's a mystery, Paul says, but I take this mystery to be about Christ and the church. And so the question that we should ask ourselves is, am I married to Christ? Some people get very upset. Who am I going to marry? But the important question is, am I married to Christ? Do I submit to Christ as a wife submits to her husband? Do I submit to him and live for him? That is what God will ask us on the day of judgment. He won't say, well, were you married? And did you look after your husband and wife? No, he will say, are you married to Christ? And that is what we should think about much and meditate upon. Because on the day of judgment, it's only that will matter.